This is Shippensburg 2014 with Brother Jim Cowie's fourth class on sacrifice in the kingdom.
Well, thank you again, Austin, and good morning, young people. Got that thing working? Okay. Well, today, young people, we're going to talk about sacrifice, and I just want to give you a forewarning. There was a time when I gave this study at my hometown, Brisbane, to a group of young people, and one of them came up afterwards and said to me, "You've destroyed my vision of the kingdom." So the result of talking about sacrifice in the kingdom, the realities of sacrifice in the kingdom, was totally different to what they had suspected. So I said very kindly and gently to them, "Well, I don't know what your vision of the kingdom was, but the scripture's quite plain, and I think you might need to take off your rose-coloured glasses and start to deal with reality." So I give you that forewarning that there's going to be, probably in the minds of some of you, you might be a little bit, not distressed, but you'll certainly be excited in a certain way by what's going to happen. And I think you'll find that the reality is there for us to see in the scripture. Now, the governing principles of sacrifice, young people, are set out in Psalm 50 and verse 23, where you read, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Now, this word "offereth" here in the Hebrew is sebek. It means to sacrifice, or to offer sacrifice. And so that's a word that has to do with the sacrifice of animals. And if you go to the earlier part of the psalm, it actually refers to "the cattle upon a thousand hills," says God, "are mine. And what will ye offer unto me?" So he has in mind the sacrifice of animals here, although, of course, the principle of this is just as applicable to us as it was to Israel of old, and that is we need to sacrifice to give glory to God. And that means, of course, turning away from self-interest and devoting ourselves to the things that belong to God. And that's what it means to order your conversation aright. To give due weight to our God, that we need to order our way of life aright. That word conversation there is derek, a way, a road, or a journey, or a manner of direction or course of life. So here are some of the scriptures on sacrifice in the kingdom. Now, let me give you another forewarning. Not everyone in our community is happy with the concept of sacrifice in the kingdom age. I was at a Bible school in England probably 20-odd years ago, and I was approached by a sister, a married sister, with a young family, and she said to me, "My husband and I have a wonderful marriage, except when one subject comes up. He does not believe that there will be sacrifice in the kingdom." Now, when they do their daily readings, of course, it's quite frequent that you come across passages that deal with that. And so this was a real problem to her. She said to me, can you talk to him? So I did have a chat with him for an hour or so and took him through some of the scriptures you're going to see this morning. And while I don't know the exact outcome, I've never heard anything since, so I presume that it may have assisted him. And I want you to be very clear, young people, that there will be sacrifice in the kingdom age. Now, we live in a world, of course, where we sit down and we eat hamburgers, we munch on chicken, we carve up steaks, we have all sorts of meat, and we don't even give one thought as to how that ends up on our plate, do we? But you see, someone has had to raise the animal, someone's had to kill it, someone's had to butcher it, someone's had to prepare it, and someone's had to cook it. But we don't even think about that because it's not part of our everyday life. But But it was part of everyday life in the past, and it will be part of everyday life in the future. We're living in this little time warp in the 21st century, 20th and 21st century, where we don't live today like people have lived for thousands of years. Well, it's coming back. And one aspect that is coming back is the sacrifice of animals. In Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 18, amongst other things, it says, "Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to do sacrifice continually." In Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar." In Psalm 51, David writes, "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings." He's looking to the kingdom age. In Malachi 3, verses 1 to 4, "Then shall the offering of Judah be pleasant unto Yahweh as in days of old." So that's telling us it's going to go back to what it was in days of old. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 7, we read of the Ishmaelites, the sons of Ishmael, who are going to make offerings in the kingdom. "All the flocks of Kedar shall come up with acceptance on mine altar." So it's very plain from testimonies like that that sacrifice will be introduced in the kingdom of God. Now I want you to come with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 45. Ezekiel 45 is all about sacrifice in the kingdom. We're going to have a look at just a brief portion of Ezekiel 45. Just as in the days of Israel, there were festivals or feasts that had to be kept, three major feasts in a year, so there will be in the kingdom age. And we read of these in Ezekiel 45, and we're going to start at verse 18. It says this, "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the posts of the house and upon the four corners of the settle of the altar and upon the posts of the gate of the inner court." Now this, of course, is all about the festival of the new year. It says in verse 20, "And so thou shalt do the seventh day of the month for every month, for everyone that erreth," etc. So this is the festival of the new year. Ezekiel 45, verses 18 to 20. "And one bullock for sin offering on the first day of Abib and of Tishri, the civil year." Then you come to verses 21 to 24, which actually describe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, of course, is very much based on what used to happen in Israel of old, in the wilderness and then in the land. One bullock for a sin offering. Now, there's a difference here with the Passover. Did you see this in verse 21, we read, "In the first month, in the 14th day of the month," so it's the same month, the same day, "you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering." So who's the prince here? This is a test from yesterday. Who's the prince? Come on. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is going to make sacrifice himself in the kingdom. Did you see what it said there? Now, I know some people have a difficulty with this, but we don't need to have a difficulty with it, because Christ is going to make sacrifices himself in the kingdom age. And he'll do that, young people, because he will want to remind everyone that he himself was redeemed as a result of his own sacrificial work. He needed redemption from death. And he was the first beneficiary of his own work. It was because he gave his life for the rest of the world that God gave him life and raised him from the dead. His perfect obedience led to his own redemption. And he will want to remind all mankind in the future age that that was the case. So he himself will make sacrifices throughout the millennium. The prince, it says, shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. So why a bullock, do you think? Well, He's not going to offer a lamb, is he? Of old, the Passover was a lamb. You took a lamb of the first year. Well, he's not going to do that because, you see, he is the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. That aspect of the matter has been already accomplished. All he wants to do is to remind people that it was by sacrifice that he attained immortality and that they will attain immortality in due course. So that's why a bullock is chosen. So there is this festival of the Passover, which is kept by the Jews in the land, not by the nations, but by the Jews in the land, followed by unleavened bread. Yes, mate?
I just want to know, what is a bullock? Is it just like a bull?
Yes. The bullock was the very first offering listed in Leviticus chapter 1. And the reason for that, and that was in relation to the burnt offering, the reason for that is that the bullock was your most prized possession. Of all your animals, the bullock was most important to you. Not only was it the largest animal, but also it was the animal through which you could multiply your herd, see? And if you gave the bullock, it meant that you were giving something very, very special to God, the most important animal in your herd or flock. So that's why a bullock is chosen here, because it is the most valuable of all the sacrifices that were made. Because it represents, of course, the sacrifice of Christ. I think that probably satisfies your question. Now, the one thing you need to note, young people, is that the prescription for these festivals and the sacrifices that are made in the kingdom age, while it is clearly based upon the law of Moses, there are some essential differences. So the sacrifices are of the same kind, but there are differences in what was offered and sometimes when it's offered. So it's based on the law of Moses, but it's not a revival of the law of Moses in its complete form. So that's just a bit of a feel for you that there will be sacrifices in the kingdom age. Now, if we're happy with that, the next essential step is to explain why there will be sacrifice in the kingdom age. What is it really all about? And that's going to be the next section of our consideration. By the way, there's also a Feast of Tabernacles. Can I ask someone to tell me who will keep the Feast of Tabernacles? We are told that it's Israel who keeps the Passover. Who's going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom age, and what proof would you give? Anyone here got an answer for that? Who in the kingdom age will keep the Feast of Tabernacles? You're bold enough to offer a suggestion? No one, eh? Oh, you're not a very courageous group, are you? Well, Zechariah 14 verse 16 tells us, so someone's going to do a little job for me and read Zechariah 14 verse 16. So if we can find a volunteer to read Zechariah 14, 16. Any volunteer?
And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together.
That sounds like Zechariah 14, verse 14 to me. Verse 16.
Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles.
And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's the nations who come up to worship in the house of prayer for all nations that will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews in the land will keep the Passover. Okay? So that's spelled out, not only here in Ezekiel, but also there in Zechariah. Well, let's move on and talk about the reasons for sacrifice. And this is what Brother Sully says in his book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. He says, since the above premises clearly indicate that animal sacrifices will be restored, and I think we've given probably sufficient proof, as he does, for that, how are we to understand their reinstitution in view of the testimony respecting him who hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever? The obvious inference is that, as under the Mosaic law, animal sacrifices pointed forward to the sacrificial lamb of God's providing, so in the age to come, animal sacrifices will point backward to that same provision for taking away sin. As in the former case, animal sacrifices could never in themselves take away sins, so also in the latter. Now, that is a very good, I think, reason why sacrifices will be reintroduced in the kingdom. But it's not the only reason, and in my view, not the most important reason, as you're going to see. So it's an important reason that people should look back to the sacrifice of Christ. And in fact, that's emphasized here in Ezekiel 45, as we're going to see. So why sacrifice in the kingdom? Well, it goes right back to the beginning. The Abrahamic covenant was typically confirmed by the sacrifice of animals in Genesis chapter 15. Today, we partake of bread and wine. And what are we doing? If you're baptized and you go to the memorial meeting and you partake of bread and wine, what are you actually doing? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 26, that we are showing forth the Lord's death till he come. It's almost like we're reliving the sacrifice of Christ. We're remembering his sufferings. We're displaying that we understand what all of that suffering was about. It's like showing forth the Lord's death till he come. So we do a similar thing, but without, of course, offering animals. The shedding of animal blood in future will commemorate the sacrifice of Christ and bring its principles into focus. Now, I think you're still in Ezekiel 45. Have a look with me at verse 15. Ezekiel 45, verse 15. And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meal offering, as it should read, because it's of grain, and for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings. But look at the next words in your Bible, young people. To make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God. Now, the same language is used when you get down to verse 17, the last couple of lines of verse 17. It says, and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. So the fact that sacrifice in the kingdom age will bring the sacrifice of Christ into focus is borne out by these two passages, Ezekiel 45 verse 15 and again verse 17, proven by the statement that animal sacrifices make reconciliation for the people. Now, we know from Hebrews 10, we know from 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, we know that there's only one sacrifice that can make reconciliation for people, and that's the sacrifice of Christ. So why does it say here that these animal sacrifices make reconciliation for the people? If there's only one sacrifice that can do that. Well, there's only one answer to that, young people. Just one answer. And that is that every time that someone in the kingdom age sacrifices an animal, they will relive in the experience of that animal, as they watch it die, they will relive the sacrifice of Christ. Just like we partake of bread and wine and we relive the sacrifice of Christ every Sunday morning, so they will make sacrifices and relive the sufferings of Christ. That's the only explanation you can give for that, because there is only one sacrifice that makes reconciliation for the people. So that is why sacrifice will be introduced. It will enable people to have the opportunity to go through, to relive the experience of Christ's sacrificial work. But why the shedding of blood? Now, wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have the need to shed blood? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't. I'm not one of these people that enjoys seeing blood. I can well remember the time when I cut my finger. I was having lunch at home. I came from work and went home and had lunch, and I cut my finger on a sardine can. And the next thing I knew, I had a dog licking my face. I was actually lying. I'd fainted. I'd fainted at the sight of my own blood. And my dog was there inside, and he was licking my face. And I woke up and went, what am I doing down here with a dog licking my face? So, you know, I don't enjoy seeing blood. In fact, I don't enjoy any kind of violence. Like, you know, as a young person, I used to go out and do what others do, you know, catch rabbits and shoot all sorts of things. But I personally don't enjoy today. I haven't for 40 years enjoyed seeing anything suffer. I mean, when I'm walking along a footpath, if I see a row of ants, I don't tread all over ants. I mean, they're going about their business. I'll step over them. I don't enjoy any kind of blood shedding or violence. That's not in, you know, it's just not in me. But in the kingdom age, I and you and even Christ are going to make sacrifices. We're going to have to see blood come out of animals. Why? What's the point of all of that? Well, there is a very real point to it, young people. So we ask the question, but why shedding of blood? Well, death will be greatly curtailed in the kingdom. Now, I think we read, didn't we, from Isaiah 65 in one of our earlier studies this week, and there we read that if someone died at the age of 100, they're considered to be a child. And what that tells us is that people are going to live for hundreds of years in the kingdom age, and maybe even as long as Methuselah, who lived for 969 years. Adam lived for 930, so it may well be that God will lift portion of the curse and curtail, of course, the spread of disease, etc., and that men will live to huge ages, in the hundreds of years. So, how do you think people will feel, mortal people, just like you and me, with blood coursing through their veins, how do you think they're going to feel if they're 400 or 500 or 600 years old and they're not sick, they don't have the problems that you and I regularly experience, you know, with flu viruses and all the sort of stuff that can knock you over? You have none of that. You feel as though you're Superman, all right? How are these people going to be reminded that they're actually mortal and that they need redemption? That like Christ, they need redemption, just like you and me. How will you impress that upon them if they're not sick and they're not troubled by mortality like we are? Well, the only way you can really do it is through blood shedding and, moreover, demonstrating what it means to die. So, funerals will not be a regular thing. They will not be a common thing in the kingdom age, because someone who dies at the age of 100 will have died prematurely. Men living for hundreds of years without sickness, disease, may lose sight of their mortality. Now, like Adam and Eve in the garden, they will need to see the death of an animal to know what mortality really means. You know, when God made provision in Genesis 3, maybe we might just go back to Genesis 3. Let's have a look at the drama of Genesis 3, verse 21. It says, and there's a couple of things you can do in your Bible here, young people, that are very helpful. It says in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skins. Now, did you notice what it said? It says that Yahweh Elohim made coats of skins. In other words, this was God's sacrifice. God made a sacrifice. And we know what that sacrifice was because we are told in the New Testament that there was a Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That's Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And it's probably worthwhile having a note. If you don't have a note in the margin of your Bible to Revelation chapter 13 verse 8, it's worth putting it there and underlining the fact that this is God's sacrifice. Yahweh Elohim made coats of skins. Now, of course, we know who the Lamb of God was because John, in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he saw Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So we know that this is a Lamb as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was Yahweh's sacrifice to provide a covering for man's conscience through the forgiveness of sins. Now, when the angels brought along this lamb, there's only one lamb, but it says in my Bible, Yahweh Elohim made coats of skins and clothed them. Now, skins is plural, isn't it? coats of skins. It sounds as though there's more than one animal involved here. Not the case. You can safely cross the S off the end of the word skins. Because in the Hebrew, and you can check this out, in the Hebrew, that Hebrew word is masculine, singular. So it's talking about a male lamb, just one lamb. It is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So this lamb was there to represent the sacrifice of Christ. So what does the angel do with the lamb, do you think? Well, he cuts its throat. And blood pours out. Now, you ever seen something die? It's not very pleasant. All right. Yeah. Cut the throat of the lamb. Got a picture? Well, what have I done? Oh, I've lost it. I'll hold it. So, this poor old lamb is dead. Adam and Eve have never seen death. They've never witnessed death until they see the lamb slain at the foundation of the world. Now, if they're going to get a covering out of this lamb skin, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if the lamb skin could be hung out on the fence for a couple of weeks to dry out. And then you take it down to the tanner, and he will put it through the tanning process and make it into a garment. And then you can put it on your flesh. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Didn't happen that way, young people. Now, I used to skin rabbits when I was a teenager. We had to eat rabbit. That's how poor we were. We had to eat rabbit. I would skin rabbits, and you cut down the hind... You put them up on a nail, hang them up on a nail, and you cut down the hind legs, you know, the skin. And then you get hold of it, and you just rip it off. You know, just rip like a stocking. You rip it off. And, well, of course, it's got blood on it, the skin, and it's got all these nerves that are in the skin. You know, and all these nerves are sort of jumping around. Well, the angel took a knife and cut it in half, and he gave one piece to Adam and one piece to Eve, and he says, now put that on yourself. Now, you know where they put it, don't you? Because they had a fig leaf covering over their private parts. So they put it down here, and they got this skin which is still quivering, and blood's running down their legs. Got a picture? Well, if you couldn't relate to the sacrifice of Christ after that, nothing can be done for you. You couldn't relate to the sufferings of a lamb, then too bad. God can do no more. All right, that is the graphic way that God illustrated to Adam and Eve two things. He illustrated what it means to die. They didn't have any concept, idea of what death meant. Now they knew. And secondly, this was the means of providing a covering for their sin. And they would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the time when he would come as the Lamb of God and take away the sin of the world. He had to go through awful suffering, and they would need to identify with it. So if you end up getting baptized, young people, guess what you're going to do? You're going to die with Christ. When you go down in the water, you go into the grave with Christ, and you come out to a newness of life. You've got to go through some suffering. In other words, you've got to give up things. You've got to give up what the world's going to offer. You've got to give up what your flesh wants. You've got to sacrifice. You've got to be involved in the sacrifice of Christ. That's the principle involved here. And that's why bloodshedding will be necessary in the kingdom age, because people will live for hundreds of years and they will think that they're immortal, basically immortal. They've got to be convinced that they're not immortal, that they're very much mortal and they need redemption. Hence, the sacrificial arrangements in the temple are set up to ensure that shed blood is everywhere evident as a graphic reminder of every mortal man's need for redemption. Okay, but there's another thing. There's another way that God's going to illustrate this. Brother Sully says in his book on the temple, now we've seen that all who enter the temple must leave it on the opposite side, those entering on the north, passing out at the south, and vice versa. I want you to come to Ezekiel 46, because Ezekiel 46 verse 9 lays down an essential law of the house of prayer for all nations. Ezekiel 46. Says in verse 9, and this is a parenthesis, by the way, verse 9. You can put a bracket at the beginning of it and a bracket at the end of it. But when the people of the land shall come before Yahweh in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. He that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way that he came in, but shall go forth over against it. So Brother Sully goes on to say this. From considerations hereafter mentioned, all worshippers reach the temple from the south. You know, they've got to come from Yahweh Shema, so they're coming from the south. Then he says, and since they cannot pass the sanctuary on the eastern side, because you recall the waters of the rivers that ran from out on the north side and the south side and ran eastwards are too deep to cross, all right? Their waters are swimming, so they can't go around there. In fact, the gates of the east side are shut anyway. All must of necessity pass the burning refuse on the western side, either in going to the temple or in returning therefrom. Hence, when the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now, I want to talk about that access, ingress and egress of the temple. So here we've got the temple. There it is, 1 mile square. Here are the waters, the river that runs to the east. These are the waters of swimming, all right, north and south. And this is the prince's access, this side. So mortal worshippers don't go around this side of the temple. There's the law of the house that we've just considered, all right? So we don't need to read that again. Here we have worshippers coming to the house. But this is what they got to pass on the way. There's a dump out here. Now, look, you can't have mortals without some kind of trash or rubbish as a result. You can't have mortal life without kind of, you know, waste. That's just a fact of life. You can't hold a meal for 500,000 people, and this temple will seat 500,000 people on any given day without some kind of refuse, you know, the bones of the animals that they eat or whatever. There has to be a dump. Now, there was a dump on the western side of Old Jerusalem in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, and there will be a dump outside the walls of the temple. Now, it'll be some distance away, of course, because obviously you wouldn't want the stench of a dump to be wafting into the temple. So it's some distance away from the temple, but not that far away that you will not see it when you come to the temple. Now, guess what's going to be put here on this dump? Well, I want you to have a look with me, young people, at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, we read this in verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yahweh. That's quite clearly the context here is the kingdom age, and that's why the new heavens and the new earth are referred to in verse 22. It's about the millennial age. But then it says this in verse 24, these people who come to worship before Yahweh. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now there's a number of things you need to consider here. There are some people, and probably the majority of Christadelphians, who think that this is a reference to the Gogian host that's destroyed in the land and is buried in the valley of Haman Gog in Ezekiel 39, verse 11. Wrong. You know why it's wrong? Well, because you read in Ezekiel 39 that it will take 7 months to collect all the bones of the army of Gog, destroyed in the land in the wake of the great earthquake. 7 months to bury them, but they'll all be buried. And if you find a bone, You had to put a sign by it so that men can come along and pick up that bone and bury it out of sight. Not one single bone of any of the army of Gog will remain in the land to be seen. What we are reading here, young people, is about bodies that can be seen. Bodies that you observe. So this is not about Gog. In fact, it says this. It says in verse 24 that their worm shall not die. Now that doesn't mean that there's going to be immortal maggots in the kingdom. That'd be dreadful, wouldn't it? Immortal maggots. This means that there's going to be a constant supply of bodies for the maggots to feed on and for the fire to consume. So right throughout the kingdom age, for 1,000 years, some people who come to the house of prayer for all nations are not going to go home because they will come with a wicked heart and they will die in the temple and be cast onto the dump. They're not going to come there as hypocrites with an evil heart. That will not be allowed in the kingdom age. That's where they end up. They're thrown on the dump, along with all the rest of the garbage and the trash that's put there from the temple. And they rot away, and the maggots eat them, and the fire consumes them. And that goes on for 1,000 years. Now why would God do that? Well, it says, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. In other words, it's there as an incentive for everyone else not to end up there. That's what it's there for. So when worshippers come, and here's one coming up here, he's got to go past the dump. He can't go to the east of the house. He's got to go past the dump. And the law of the house is that if you come in the north side, which is the side of sacrifice, you've got to go out the south side. He comes out the south side, he goes back to the Yahweh Shema. What say, though, he comes the next day or 2 or 3 days later, he's already made sacrifice, so he comes through the south gate. Well, he's got to go out the north gate, but he can't come around the east, so he's got to go around the west. So whether he comes to offer sacrifice on the north or to come through the south, he's still got to go past the dump. Now, some worshippers, we read in Ezekiel 39, look at as they come to the temple, they see the mausoleum of Gog. So they come from this direction over here. And here they come, past the mausoleum of Gog, Ezekiel 39, verse 11. They come in the north side. They've got to go out the south side, according to the law of the house. Well, they can't go around here. To get home, they've got to go around here. So what's the common denominator, young people? The common denominator is that every one of them is going to get an opportunity to observe the bodies on the dump. And they will go home and tell people about that and say, look, if you're going to go to the house of prayer for all nations, get your act together. Don't go up there with an evil heart because you won't come home. We saw them. Don't imagine that you're immortal because you're 600 or 700 years of age, you people in the kingdom. You need redemption. And if you don't get your act together, that's where you're going to end up. That's the lesson. It's the way that God impresses the need of mankind, even in the age when men's lives will be greatly extended, the need for their redemption through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in what time is left in this session this morning, I want to talk about how people make their sacrifices in the kingdom. They arrive at the northern gates. Now, why do you think that sacrifice is on the northern side of the temple, young people? Anybody got any idea? Well, it just so happens that the northern wall of the temple runs through Golgotha. And Golgotha is where Christ was crucified. So you see, when everybody makes sacrifice in the kingdom, when they come to the temple, they will make it in the very place where Christ was crucified. Now you can see purpose in that, can't you? There's design in that. So what they do when they come is they cross over the river. If they're baptized, they go through the ankle deep. If they're not baptized and they're ready for baptism, they go through the waist deep. Okay, and they're baptized. And Levites will be there for that purpose. They arrive with their sacrifice, and here, I don't know whether you can see, you probably see, there are four blocks. You see these blocks? Well, they're slaying blocks. This is where the animals are slain. And Levites will be standing here, waiting for the worshippers to come. And the worshipper might be carrying a lamb or leading some kind of other animal. All right, and they come up, and the Levite meets them, and sacrifice is made at the slaying block. The Levite collects the blood, tucks the animal under his arm. So if it's a lamb, he's got a bowl of blood in one hand. He's got a lamb with a cut throat in the other one. And he says to the worshippers, "You follow me." And they go up the seven steps, because of course seven's the number of the covenant. They're coming into the house of Yahweh's covenant, and they follow the Levite. Now, ever been involved in killing an animal and then, you know, preparing it? Well, when this Levite's carrying this animal, there's blood dripping on the pavement. And they're following along behind. In fact, when they get inside the 50 cubits, there's tables and there's Levites carving up the animals. And there's a lot of them. There's blood everywhere. You cannot avoid it, young people. There's blood everywhere. Why? To convince you. You, the mortal, who's still got blood coursing through your veins, that you need the sacrifice of Christ. If you want to have immortality, then you need that sacrificial work. That's what it's doing. Driving that lesson home. And let's look down from the top at the same thing. Here are the slaying blocks up here. There are four of them either side. And there's a reason in that too. There's the seven covenant steps. And here we've got the sacrifice being brought in. Now, these are the tables for preparing sacrifices. However, when people who have come in from the south side of the temple leave on the north side, they too will not be able to miss the sacrifices that are being made, because there are preparation tables on either side, just as there are slaying blocks on either side. Now, you know, the English people got one thing right. They didn't get too many things right, but they got one thing right. They drive on the left-hand side of the road. I don't even get any grins out of you, Mop. They got that right. Because in the kingdom age, young people, those who come to the house will access it on the left-hand side. That is the rule of this house. They access it on the right, on the left-hand side, not the right-hand side. They come in on this side and they go out that side. That's the way it will be in the kingdom age. Let's have a look at this in just a bit more detail. The worshippers arrive up here, the slaying blocks, met by the Levite. The red line is the work of the Levites. The blue line is the worshipper that follows him. They come in here and the Levite then starts the business, while they're standing around, starts the business of carving up their animal. Now, a portion of the animal is going to go to the corner towers to be prepared for the meals that will be held, fellowship meals. Portion will go inside and go up to the altar, and the blood similarly. So the Levite's got a bit of a job to do. He does his job and he crosses over here, because over on the inner row of Sileh, there's another set of preparation tables. And when the animal and its blood have been fully prepared, the Levite will change his garment here and then carry it across the separate place to the circular inner sanctuary and hand it on the inner gate to an immortal priest. Got a picture? Well, he needs to change his garments, because by the time he's done all of this, he's going to be soiled. All right? Now, meanwhile, the worshipper, having seen all of this, will make his way up to one of the next floors above and find a place to sit down and to have a fellowship meal. All right? And they'll be eating portions of the sacrifice that has been made that day by those who have come. So there you get a bit of a picture, an artist's depiction of what it might be like to be standing in that northern area of the house, in the pavement between the two row of cellae or halls. Now, the altar to which some of the sacrifices will go is, of course, on the top of Mount Zion. How do we know that? Well, it says this in Ezekiel 40, verse 47. So he measured the court, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, four square, and the altar that was before the house. Now, how can an altar be before the house? Well, that word before is pene. It means face or in the presence of. Now, the only way that an altar can be in the presence of the whole house, if it's in the center, and it will be on the top of Mount Zion, in the center of the house, and therefore in the presence of the whole house. That, we believe, is just one of the things that determines where the altar is. And the time will come for the acceptance of the sacrifices of those who have worshipped that day. Those who are going to end up on the dump might find that the sacrifices are not accepted by God, because they're accepted by fire from heaven. There's no wood used in this altar. So they're accepted by fire from heaven. And there may be a time when people have come to that house with an evil heart and the sacrifices are not accepted, and a process not unlike that used to weed out Achan in Joshua chapter 7 may be used, and that person taken away and dealt with summarily, ending up in the dump of Isaiah 66. Just like it was in the days of Solomon, fire will come down and accept the offerings. Young people, that's pretty good timing, eh? There will be sacrifice in the kingdom, and whether you're immortal or mortal, you'll make them. But that won't be the only thing you'll do. You're going to have an opportunity, if you're there, to worship in a way you've never worshipped before. And our subject tomorrow is worship in the kingdom age.